On tape, we want to officially welcome back Ilana Castell. What we're going to learn today is one of the pieces where you see, it's well over 100 years ago, the phenomenal insight that our tzaddikim had into human psychology, long before it was formalized into a science. So this is from Peli Yoetz, and this is one of the pieces that Reb Motala wrote himself. This isn't one of the pieces that was recorded by the Gaboyim. He says as follows. Again, that this may be sheer ignorance on my part. I asked a little bit around yesterday, and the other scholars also were not aware of this distinction. But if you look through the incident that happened with Korach, Dasan v'Aviram, and Moshe and Aaron, there seems to be two different issues going on at the same time. It seems that there's a rebellion going on against Moshe Rabbeinu, and that's simultaneous with the rebellion that was going on against Aaron HaKohen. And what Reb Motala discusses is makes the following observation, which in and of itself is, as we would say in Milwaukee, is really cool. That is that Dasan and Aviram took on Moshe Rabbeinu. Their claim was against Moshe. Korach's issue was with Aaron HaKohen. So he makes a complete separation here between that there were two totally different battles going on here. Dasan and Aviram, who clearly had nothing to gain here, because they were not from the tribe of Levi at all. So they certainly knew that they were not going to be Kohanim Gadolim. They were just a bunch of complainers. And they have there's a history with Dasan v'Aviram. They go back yet to Rosh HaLamasak Reyecho back in Mitzrayim. These guys had a very, very shady past. As we heard from my father yesterday, we didn't realize how shady and how far back the past of these people go. These people were around in the Dor HaFloga. They were around in the Anshei Sadayim. They've been around the block. So Dasan v'Aviram challenged the leadership of Moshe, whereas Korach challenges the leadership of Aaron. Says Reb Motala that there's a famous Gemara in Masechtas Brachas. The Gemara is stated about tefillah. Reb Motala applies it to all mitzvahs, and that is, one is a quote, "Ein oimdim lispal ela mitoch kovid reish," that a person should get up to daven with an attitude of kovid reish. Kovid reish is a sense of foreboding. It's a sense of seriousness. It's a sense of a person knowing their shortcomings and their faults. So if a person gets up to daven, or for that matter, to do a mitzvah, they should get up to do so in a serious, I need another word, I'm talking about the state of mind. It needs to be a very sober place. Really an honest, sober place, knowing who we are. That's the first thing. Yet, there seems to be a contradicting Gemara, which says, "Ein oimdim lispal ela mitoch simcha shel mitzvah," that a person needs to get up and daven in a state of mind of tremendous joy of mitzvah. So these would almost be contradictory emotions. On one hand, a person is supposed to be keenly aware of their shortcomings, and on the other hand, the person should get up and do the mitzvah in a state of tremendous joy. Writes Reb Motala that the pasuk says that the travels of Klal Yisrael Eilamase Bnei Yisrael are Biyad Moshe V'Aharon, that all travels of Jews take place in the hands of Moshe and Aaron. Explains Reb Motala, that's not talking about obviously it's literally speaking about when Klal Yisrael traveled in the desert. That Moshe and Aaron were the ones who, if you remember, this is by the trumpets, so they had to blow a certain amount. The trumpets told them to move. A certain amount of trumpet blast told them to camp. So it was in the hands of Moshe and Aaron. Says Ramato, this is referring to all movement, any growth. Any place we are moving, any time we're going, it's got to take place with Moshe and Aaron. Well, who are Moshe and Aaron? What is the symbolism of Moshe and Aaron? Says Ramato, the Moshe Rabbeinu, the Pasuk says about Moshe, Vayaste Moshe Panov, it says that when Hashem appeared to Moshe at the burning bush, that Moshe concealed his face because he was ashamed. He was afraid of HaKadosh Baruch Hu seeing his face. There was a tremendous sense of humility, as we know about Moshe Rabbeinu, and that led to a sense of shame. Shame, by definition, comes about when a person feels unworthy. That's the sense of shame. We know that there's the famous Chazal that says that a person who receives a gift and they know that they're undeserving, they're ashamed to look the giver in the face. We say in benching, Hashem, don't make us need to come on to the gifts of people, nor their loans. Rather, to come, all we should need to come on to is your hand. So that we won't be ashamed. When we need to come on to people, there's a sense of shame because we feel that we don't deserve it. They asked Ramatala Chernobyl once, Ramatala Chernobyl, and this was the derech of all the rebbes of Chernobyl, was when somebody came into them with a kvittel, so they would demand money. You want to be blessed with something? It's going to cost you. So somebody once came to the Ramatala Chernobyl for asking for a blessing for children. So Ramatala said he wants rubles, kminyan, pokoid, pokadati. Pocket Pekadati has tufts, and which is 400, and kufs in it, and it was a lot of money. And this was the Derech in Chernobyl. So somebody once asked Ramatala Chernobyl, he says, I don't understand you. How can you possibly say by benching, Hashem, let me not come on to the gifts of human beings, if every time somebody walks into you, you demand big bucks? So Ramatala says, you don't understand. He says, when is it a source of shame to receive money from somebody? If you feel like you're only receiving and you're not giving anything. He says, I see to it that every time I get money, that person still owes me more than I give, than I'm getting from him. He says, that's my understanding of the tefillah. Hashem, see to it that every time I receive, that really I'm giving more than I'm giving more than I'm getting. There was a Rebbe in Bnei Brak, was known as the Machnefke Rebbe. Machnefke Rebbe was a Yid who was in Russia up until, I think, the 1960s. He was a Tversky, a really holy Jew, and was a very, very severe personality. I mean, at times, it was very interesting. It was a colorful person. But I remember Leza and Bela went in years ago, and Leza was a Koyla guy, and he came and gave him a kvittel. And he said to him, I want, I think at the time it was $360. You want me to take the kvittel, bring me $360. Leza said, I don't have. He said, then come back later with the money. He wouldn't let him go. And if you came to him without a kvittel, it was a major insult. My father went to see him with my uncle Yossi Stein and my brother-in-law Pinchas. And they came in. Whenever you came into him, he was learning. So they came in, they said, Shalom Aleichem, Amir. So he said, yeah, what can I do for you? They didn't give him a kvittel. They just, walked in. And said they were expecting to have like a nice, kind of rabbinic visit. So The Machnef Rebbe says, what can I do for you? So my father said, we came to Eretz Yisrael, we wanted to see the Rebbe. So he said, okay, you saw me already. And you could go now. You did your thing, you could leave. So my father-in-law starts introducing, this is Pinchas Weiss, he's the Yerushalayim Rav's grandson. He says, big deal. That's the Gracie Gedilla. Anyway, so they got out of there as fast as their legs could carry them. Thank God, when my brother-in-law, Chani's sister's husband, came to Eretz Yisrael, I was engaged at the time. So we went, and I had heard some of these stories already. So we went, and I gave him a kvittel, and I made sure to put in money with the kvittel. And it was very interesting. He took the kvittel and said to me, you should have good children. And that was the entirety of his bracha. Zostum gittekinder. So I took the bracha and went. Huh?
Did you want something?
No. It was just an interesting bracha. It was just, you know, of all things to choose, I was engaged. So it was an interesting bracha. He was the fellow, by the way. He was the one who he was in solitary confinement, and he was in prison in Russia. And at one point, I think they let his wife in to see him. And he said Birchas HaShachar, and she answered Amen. And he recognized the tremendous value, when he was in solitary confinement, of what it meant to have somebody else around. And from that day on, every morning, he and his wife would say brachas for one another, and the other one would answer Amen. Just to show the preciousness of what it is to have somebody else around in your life to answer Amen. So they had this custom. He didn't say brachas in shul, he said brachas with his wife. Anyhow, so that's the issue of shame. That's the concept of is when a person feels totally undeserving. And that was the essence of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu always, due to his humility, always saw himself as being undeserving of the Chesed Hashem, of Hashem's kindnesses. And as a result, you know, it's sometimes hard to figure out what comes first, a person who recognizes Hashem's goodness, and as a result it brings about humility, or is it a person who's humble always is able to find the tremendous kindnesses of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? It's hard to know which of those two attributes comes first and which of them comes second. For some reason, the arrogant always have complaints. Hashem's never been good enough to them. And it's the humble people who are always stand in awe of Hashem's chesedim. Now, so that's Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu is at one extreme. Moshe Rabbeinu is the one who is the Einayim Dim Nispal El Metech Kovid Reish. Moshe Rabbeinu is the one who is always getting up to serve from the vantage point of shame, of his humility, of his undeservedness. The other extreme is that which it says about Aaron HaKohen. It says about Aaron, beginning from the very, very earliest moment, when Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't want to take on the leadership of Klal Yisrael, Hashem says to Moshe, you got to do it. Moshe is coming up after with excuse after excuse. Finally, he says to Hashem, I can't do it. I have an older brother. So Hashem says to Moshe, V'ra'acha, not only will he not be upset, but Aaron HaKohen is going to come out and greet you, and he's going to see you, V'samach b'libo, and he's going to rejoice. Aaron HaKohen is the kind of person who sees every opportunity of service and is thrilled out of his mind with every opportunity. So he's not focused on his own shortcomings. Rather, Aaron HaKohen focuses on the phenomenal opportunities of service that he's being given. Simchas HaMitzvah becomes the claim, the banner of Aaron HaKohen is the privilege of service. Quotes a pasuk in Mishle, Shemen uktoris yismach lev. The oil, referring to the lighting of the menorah, the service of the uktoris, both of the services of Aaron, they bring about tremendous rejoicing. So you have these two extremes in these two brothers of Aaron and Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu is constantly seeing the chesroinus, seeing the deficiencies in his service, and as a result feels undeserving. Aaron HaKohen is constantly seeing the extreme joy in privilege in the service and is really not busy with himself. Okay, so you have these two extremes, the simcha of Aaron, the anava of Moshe. Says Rimatala, either one of these on their own is terribly dangerous. And here this is such a fabulous insight into human nature. He says, let's begin with the attribute of Moshe Rabbeinu. He says that if a person is constantly self-conscious, always thinking about their undeservedness, let's stop it from making a racket. So if a person is constantly busy with how undeserving they are, what's going to happen is when they get up to do a mitzvah, they're not going to feel themselves equal to the task. The voices that will be going on in their heads will be, and I'm sure, I hope, that these are all voices that we've heard. Who do you think you are? Who are you to get up and do mitzvah A, B, C? You think I don't know what you've done in your past? You think I don't know how undeserving you are of this type of service? Who do you think you are to be able to get up and, you know, you fill in the blanks? Take on whatever mitzvah, whatever conduct, whatever frumkeit, whatever it might be. After all, I know what you've done. I know where you've been. I know what you thought about. You have no business doing stuff like this. So the evil inclination is able to harness this insidious negative quality and use it to disrupt our avodah. The result will be that a person will, by feeling unworthy, is going to bow out of Yiddishkeit. Because I'm too soiled to do this. I remember my father telling us, there's a fellow who came to see him, who said that every time they take out the Sefer Torah in Shul, he walks out of the room. So he feels unworthy of being in the room when the Sefer Torah is out. And the end of that, carried to its natural progression, will be a person who completely stops observing Torah mitzvahs. Because I'm not worthy. If I'm not worthy, then I have no business doing it. I can't say a brach. I can't say Hashem's name. You can hear that it's a progression. I'm not going to light Shabbos candles. I'm not going to make Kiddush. I'm not going to do it because if I'm unworthy, if I'm soiled, if I'm dirty, I have no business keeping mitzvahs. Now listen to the next step. And this is just so unbelievably insightful. The next step is, you know what? I'm not getting anything out of this Yiddishkeit bit. What's more, I think human beings are inherently flawed. Because I am. And if I'm flawed, so is everybody else. And if I'm feeling nothing, and if I can't serve, then this whole business is just a bunch of bunk. It's just not true. And you know this whole business about there being prophets? It's just nonsense. It's delusion. Because if I can't experience it, neither is anybody else. So what it begins with is a person feeling unworthy, but by the time it's carried out to its natural progression, says Rimatala, there's a total and complete denial of prophecy, and as a result, of the divinity of Torah. He wrote this, you got to assume, somewhere in the late 1800s. It's phenomenal human. Right. I mean, it's just, that's what I said as we began the class, that it's just phenomenal insight into human nature.
The first step, when the person says he's That's a much more hopeful place to be than to say,
So there has to be a balance. What Ramatullah is saying here is if it's taken to its extreme and there's nothing there to stop the progression, a person who feels unworthy ultimately will come to deny God in its totality. He's going to say, if I don't feel anything, if I'm not enjoying this, if I feel unworthy, then everybody's unworthy. And as a result, humanity in its whole is soiled, is corrupted, is worthless. And therefore, prophecy can't be true. If prophecy can't be true, then Torah is not true. Then the entire idea of religion is nonsense. It was all a creation of man to justify something. And out goes, from starting with a person feeling unworthy, the ultimate, the end result is a complete denial of Torah. My father once explained with this the concept of sinas chinam. I said, what does that mean, sinas chinam? What kind of ridiculous thing? We're talking about crazy people? Baseless hatred? What does baseless hatred mean? So he says, this is how it begins. It begins with sina, which results from a person feeling about themselves that they're chinam. It results from a person who feels worthless, and as a result, everybody else around them ends up being worthless as well. What's more is that this becomes the source of Avodah Zarah. According to the way the Rambam and other Rishonim explain how idolatry began in the first place, it began with the concept of distance. Meaning, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is great, I'm worthless, it's inappropriate for the Almighty to have anything to do with me, so obviously he put somebody else in charge of dealing with me because I'm too puny, I'm too worthless, I'm too dirty for Hashem to have anything to do with me. So I'm going to start dealing with the agent that he put in between the two of us to monitor my case. And that's how Avodah Zarah, that's how idolatry began. It began from the corruption of the concept of Hashgacha Pratis. Hashgacha Pratis says that the Ribbono Shel Olam is involved in every nuance of every living being, of every being, period. So the person who feels soiled and dirty and worthless is going to deny Hashgacha Pratis because it's beneath God to have anything to do with me. I told the fellas yesterday that I think that one of the This is exactly what I'm saying. The Baal Shem HaKadosh came. It's very interesting. If you look into the primary teachings of the Baal Shem HaKadosh, they're all relevant to Avodah. They're all driven to drive a person to serve. And yet you have this one issue of Hashgacha Pratis, which seems to be almost a exclusively intellectually driven argument. It's one of the fundamental teachings of the Baal Shem Tov, meaning this concept that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Hashgacha, that His divine providence is over every detail, exquisite detail of creation, is a huge machlokes among the philosophers in Klal Yisrael. The Rambam and other Rishonim is a massive thing. The Vilna Gaon got involved, the Talmidim and the Gaon, that's a massive thing. And it almost seems to be an intellectual argument. So I said to the guys yesterday, that's a terrible misunderstanding of the message, based upon this insight. That what the Baal Shem HaKadosh was trying to, this is total, speculation on my part. Mm-hmm. And it's a chutzpahdik speculation. But what he was telling, what he was trying to teach us, is that due to the fact that the Hashgacha is exquisitely operated, that I'm in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's eye at all times, that I must be worthwhile. I told the guys that I had a very scary interaction with my father-in-law. This was after my nephew died of leukemia. So my father-in-law was all wrapped up in this for months and months. He used to say Tillim for hours every day. He was really, really wrapped up in this. He had a whole, that my in-laws both have, and nothing ever just happens. It's all part of a entire structure. The stock market crash was, they've got people who have the money. I mean, everything is part of a conspiracy. So my father-in-law was very close with his father's father, the Binyan David of Eel. And he was killed, he was murdered by the Nazis in his 80s. This kid was named for my father-in-law's grandfather. So he had a very close relationship with this kid, and my father-in-law was convinced that this life was finishing off his grandfather's life. And there was a whole, a whole structure about it. Anyhow, so he took the death of this grandchild terribly, terribly hard. It was a huge blow to him. So when he was sitting on a Friday night, months after he passed away, and out of the blue, he says to me, I find it staggering that the Rebbeinu Shlom still considered me worthwhile to deliver me this patch. And to me, it was such a curve on such an interesting way of looking at it. Meaning, if you give up on a child, chas v'shalom, you don't discipline the child. If you're giving up, you're giving up. You don't bother with the kid anymore. You only bother disciplining a child who you still have hope for. So he said, I find it wondrous that the Rebbeinu Shlom still feels me worthwhile to discipline with this. That's the concept of Hashgacha. The concept of Hashgacha is, I'm still in the game. I'm still part of the plan. I'm still part of the picture. If I'm still part of the picture, then the Rebbeinu Shlom still cares about me. And by definition, what the Baal Shem HaKadosh was teaching is, we're all still part of the picture. We're all still part of the plan. We can't dismiss ourselves. So Ramatla says that the extreme of the Midah of Moshe, of the Busha of Moshe, will result in the attitude of Dasam Vaviram. Dasam Vaviram were an extreme outcome of Moshe himself. And therefore, they challenged Moshe. They felt so unbelievably worthless that in its extreme, they came to the denial of the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu could be a prophet. If we're worthless, everybody's worthless. If everybody's worthless, there is no prophecy, there is no Torah, and this is all Moshe Rabbeinu's hoisting himself over Klal Yisrael for his own purposes. And that's why he says they used the language ha'enei ha'anoshim eidah tenaker. They denied the Ein Hashem, he said. They denied the Hashgacha Pratis. That was the extreme denial of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And what's interesting is maybe that's why all the commentaries ask, why was it that Moshe Rabbeinu needed to create an entire new creation? But it should have been adequate. We all have the image of Moshe Rabbeinu saying, let the lightning come out of this sky and strike them dead, right? No, that wasn't adequate. Moshe Rabbeinu required a new creation. A new creation because they denied Hashgacha, they denied Hashem's providence over the world. The response is, I'm going to show you that not only does HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we'll see to it that a lightning bolt can come and strike you, but he is so involved that he'll create an entire new creation to deal with your negation of his Hashgacha. But, says Ramatullah, what is the true response to our unworthiness? So it happens to be a pretty solid taina. How do we respond to the fact that ultimately, when we approach a mitzvah, that we are soiled, broken utensils? And what right do we have to approach a mitzvah? He says, and again, this is a piece that was written by Ramatala. He says the consolation is that we approach Torah and mitzvahs b'shem kol Yisrael. The Arizal writes that before a person approaches tefillah or a mitzvah, that they should be accept upon themselves the mitzvah of v'yahavta l'reyacha kamecha, of loving every Jew like themselves, and make the commitment to perform the mitzvah not only on behalf of themselves, but on behalf of all Jews. And somewhere in that mass of Jews, there's somebody who's worthwhile. And as a result, tzigazimt. As a result, so I'm not the only one doing it. I'm approaching this mitzvah for the kahanim that can't do this mitzvah, or for an unfortunate Jew who's not in the position to do the mitzvah. So I'm approaching it on behalf of all them. And as a result, I am not approaching this myself. I'm coming to the mitzvah with all of Klal Yisrael. And all of Klal Yisrael is worthy. That's his solution for the unworthiness of felt by a Jew before he approaches a mitzvah. He doesn't say that, but that's certainly true. His words are very powerful. And even if he might not be worthy, Hare Klal Yisrael Hem Ru'uyim. Klal Yisrael in its entirety are worthwhile. He says, and that's why Moshe Rabbeinu says, fascinating, he says, Moshe says, Sheish Meis Elef Ragli Amash Anoichi B'Kirbei. Moshe Rabbeinu's response to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when this challenge comes and says, look, Rabbi Shalom, I have 600,000 people here. And this was Moshe's response. He said, maybe I am worthless. But after all, I'm representing 600,000 people of Klal Yisrael. Among them, as we approach this, we are worthwhile. He says, that's why the Ketores is the most dear carbon to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because we know that the Ketores, one of the spices was a very foul-smelling spice called the chelbina. But mixed in with the rest of them, it contributed a positive fragrance. HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves a person who approaches him with the understanding, Rebbeinu Shel Olam, I may be a foul-smelling spice, but I'm coming with a group of great-smelling people, and that's the most dear carbon to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is a person who has the humility to say, although I am a foul-smelling spice, I am combining myself with all the rest of these spices, and as a result, it's a very fragrant spice. So that's the downside, the danger of the Moshe Rabbeinu attitude, of the busha, and the solution on how to balance that correctly so that it doesn't become a paralyzing force, which would prevent a person from performing mitzvahs, is a person says, I'm not approaching this on my own, I'm approaching this on behalf of all of Klal Yisrael. Conversely, what are the dangers in the Aharon HaKohen approach? The Aharon HaKohen was virach v'samach b'libay. It is the extreme of taking every opportunity and recognizing the tremendous joy and privilege in that. The danger there is the kairachs of the world. I am worthy, I'm equal to the task, I should be kain gadol. That's the flip side. That's a person who carries the privilege too far. It's a person who says, I can do it all. I am, you know, I'm in charge, I'm the boss, I am all able, and I can do everything right. It says, what's required there is that which it says about Aharon HaKohen, which is that it says that although Aharon felt a tremendous sense of privilege, but when he came to bring his first sacrifice, Aharon was afraid to approach the Mizbeach. And Moshe Rabbeinu had to say to him, Krav el HaMizbeach. Aharon, the time has come, you have to approach the Mizbeach, you got to approach your Avodah. And Rashi tells us, Shahaya Aharon Boish. Aharon was embarrassed until Moshe Rabbeinu said to him, Lekach Nivchart. Aharon, you got to go, this is your moment, this is what you're called to. Commentaries say, Lekach Nivcharta, because of your busha, you were chosen. Because of your embarrassment, you were chosen. So, says the Ramatullah that this is the meaning of the Pasuk, that all Masei B'nai Yisrael, all trips, all traveling, any growth that takes place among Klal Yisrael, have to be B'yad Moshe V'Aharon. There has to be both of these elements. There has to be a healthy dose of an understanding that we need to serve. It has to be a healthy dose of an understanding that we're unworthy. These two things have to be have to be balanced. He says, this is the meaning of Ein Imdim Lispel Elamitach Kervid Reish, that a person needs to get up and daven from a sense of, with a heavy heart, knowing one's shortcomings. On the other hand, there needs to be an Ein Imdim Lispel Elamitach Simcha Shem Mitzvah. There needs to be a tremendous sense of joy from understanding that we are unbelievably privileged to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. My brother Freyim on Friday night repeated a yesod which I think is really critical in our understanding this. The truth is that I forgot to tell him, but there's a Sfas Emes that is almost identical to the Shem Mishmul that he quoted. He says as follows, and the Sfas Emes says it with regard to Pesach, but it's an unbelievably fundamental understanding in the performance of mitzvahs. Says that the Shem Shmuel says that every mitzvah has two components. We've talked about this in the past. Oh, thank God. There is the action of the mitzvah, the actual performance of the mitzvah, and then there's the part that we bring to the mitzvah. The Sfas Emes categorizes it as the hachana and the regesh of the mitzvah, the preparation and the emotion of the mitzvah, and the action of the mitzvah. I'll share with you the Sfas Emes side of it because I saw it, I've seen it inside, so I have somewhat of a better handle on it. The Sfas Emes says that there are two goals in the performance of mitzvahs. The first goal is to change who we are. Chazal tell us, "Le'nitne Torah mitzvahs el le'tzarif behenas abrius." Mitzvahs were given to make us better people. He says, "You know what makes us better people? What makes us better people is what we bring to the mitzvah: the preparation, the treasuring of the mitzvah, and the emotion we bring to the mitzvah. That's the part that changes us." He says, "When it says about the." A generation that left Egypt, va'at eirim ve'eria, that they were naked, they were bereft of any mitzvahs. To the degree where the prosecutor said at the splitting of the sea, God, why are you splitting the sea? They're both idolatrous people. What's the difference between these people and these people? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to change them. He wanted to make them better people. So he gave Klal Yisrael a mitzvah that was only a mitzvah that pertained in that one generation, and that was mikchay mibasar. He gave them the mitzvah of taking the sheep on the 10th day and tying it to their beds. Right? 10th day of Nisan, they had to take the sheep. They didn't sacrifice it until the 14th. And that was because he wanted them to invest in the preparation of the mitzvah because that would change them, that would make them into better people. Sasema says an awesome thing. It says, Mishareisam tzrureis bisimloisam, that the leftovers of the matzah and the Pesach and the maror were tied up in their clothing. Says the Sfas Emes that Klal Yisrael got into the mitzvah in such a profound way that the leftovers, they treasured every leftover morsel of the mitzvah. They tied it in their clothing. He said that too. He says it's a fascinating thing because we imagine, okay, the preparation of the mitzvah can make us better people. The emotions of the mitzvah can make us better people. Says the Sfas Emes that this is even the after that math of the mitzvah. The living in the geshmak of the mitzvah after the performance of the mitzvah. What a Shabbos. What a Suda. What a performance. That too. Even the aftermath of the mitzvah can uplift a person and make them into better people. That is that which perfects man. What is it that is able to affect the celestial realms, that which is the Sifrim Kabbalah right, that every performance of a mitzvah affects the balance of the world, it has effects in all the cosmos? That's the action of the mitzvah. So he says there's two totally different compartments, two different components here. One is that which benefits man, one is that which benefits the world. So Ephraim repeated that the Shem Yishmuel asked his father, the Avnei Nezer. He says, I don't understand. How is it that a lowly human being doing a physical action is going to change the celestial beings? Doesn't make sense. So the Avnei Nezer said to him, he said, you're right. That doesn't stack up. So there's a concept in halacha, shluchay shel adam kemaisa, that a messenger has the halachic status of the one who sends him. So if somebody, we do this unfortunately in the kollel all the time, where a husband gives a get, doesn't want to face the wife, so you make an agent. And the agent gives over the get. You can do the same thing with Kiddush. There are many, many places where you can make a shliach to do something for you. You can make a messenger. And the shliachs, the agent becomes literally the hand of the one who sent him. It's yodei ki yodei v'piv ki piv. My hand becomes his hand, my mouth becomes his mouth. That's literally the accomplishment of shlichus, is that the person becomes a literal agent of the other person, where they can affect exactly what the other person could do. Says the Avnei Nezer, when a Jew does a mitzvah, they become a shliach of the Almighty. That a person doing a mitzvah becomes an extension of the Almighty himself. And that's how it affects everything. Because it's not us doing the mitzvah. The Rebbeinu Shlomo is doing the mitzvah. So it's not the person's accomplishments, it's God's accomplishment. Oh, so he said, that's tied to Nashikichono b'mitzvah Yisovitzivano. So that's Asher Kidshonu b'mitzvaysav. He has sanctified us in his mitzvah. Now this concept is brought I just saw it recently. I don't remember where. But this concept of b'mitzvaysav, that it's a Kadosh Baruch Hu's mitzvah that a person is doing, but this leads to a whole different meaning and a different balance in this struggle between these two things. Meaning as follows. And it's not absolute here. Let me explain. Let's say a person feels unworthy. Okay? Person knows, I've blown it in the past, big time. Okay? And really, unto myself, I'm unworthy of doing a mitzvah. I shouldn't be doing a mitzvah. But if I'm acting as an agent, I'm not the one doing it. Right? Then the Rebbeinu Shlomo is the one who's performing the mitzvah, and I'm a tool. Then what I've done can't get in the way of what the Rebbeinu Shlomo wants done here, because I'm acting as an agent. Yet, on the flip side, it also makes a greater demand, because if we're handing, imagine it in that case that we're being used as a utensil by HaKadosh Baruch Hu to fulfill his will. Well, you don't serve the king in a soiled utensil. So it really has both demands. On one hand, we can't become too full of the fact that we're compromised, we're soiled, and so on, and therefore we're not going to do the mitzvah, because after all, it's not us. It's now HaKadosh Baruch Hu acting through us. Baal Tanya writes in Sefer Tanya that for this reason, a person should stand up in the presence of a person who's doing a mitzvah. Because the Rebbeinu Shlomo is acting out through a human being. But what's going on here is literally a merkava to the Shekhinah. What's going on here is that there's the Shekhinah is acting out, is putting on tefillin, is lighting candles, is giving tzedakah. It demands that a person stands up in the performance of a mitzvah when somebody else is doing a mitzvah. But this, I think, is an extremely good method to get a person out of the way, because it's not me. The Rebbeinu Shlom is acting, and I'm acting as an agent. It's not my mitzvah. But we have to remember that which does affect the human being is what we bring to the mitzvah. And this is the entire concept of what I call the destruction of Milmar Judaism. Because to the degree that the Milmart is preparing our Shabbos, to that degree are we cheating ourselves out of whatever our gift, our portion, that which can affect us, is having. Whereas the more hachana we do, the more preparation we do, the more we bring to the mitzvah, the more it has the ability of changing who we are. And that's true across the board and in every mitzvah. So that's how Ramatala views the psychological analysis of how Das and Vaviram were the ones who challenged Moshe, where it was Korach who challenged Aaron, and each because they had a corruption, a lack of balance. In one case, it was the unbalanced busha of Das and Vaviram that led them to literal apikorsis and denial of Hashgacha. On the other hand, it was the Simcha Shel Mitzvah that got carried away in the hands of Korach that led him to believe that he can do absolutely everything. And we're called upon is to have a healthy balance of both of these things.